Going to be continuing in the book of Titus. We're going to be picking up in Titus chapter 2, so you can turn to the book of Philippians. By now, you should know how this works. Go to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin when we begin. Had a really interesting conversation a couple days ago with a friend who is also a teacher and a counselor. And we were talking, among other things, about what it is to preach the gospel. I have many preaching friends and associates and other pastors, people that I know in passing, who define preaching the gospel in a very, very narrow sense. In other words, they feel that every time that a preacher stands up to preach, he must of necessity mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it is that element of the scripture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which they define as the gospel. So they have defined the gospel in that very specific, very narrow sense. Now, the word gospel, euangelion is the Greek word translated gospel, actually means quite literally good news. And that word is used many places in the New Testament about good news about several different things. In fact, it was a very standard Greek word that could be used anytime you wanted to tell somebody that you had some good news to tell them. In the Bible, when the angels show up and speak to the shepherds that are watching their fields by night to announce the birth of the Christ child, the Messiah, they bring glad tidings of great joy. Good news. Same idea, same concept, even same language. When Jesus, in his 3.5-year ministry, was walking the planet, assembling disciples and then sending them out, when he sent them out, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when they were out preaching that, the gospel of the kingdom, whatever the content of the gospel of the kingdom was, it wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because not only had Christ not been to the cross yet, but the disciples didn't even understand the death, burial, resurrection of Christ concept, because whenever he brought it up, they objected. So they didn't get it, they didn't understand it, that was not what they were preaching, and yet Jesus called that the gospel. My point is this. When Jesus sent out his apostles after his resurrection, he said, go and preach the gospel, this gospel, to every creature. And that gospel then took on the new content of Jesus is alive. Jesus died, he paid for your sins, he rose up again, God accepted that finished sacrifice, therefore he is the finished, sufficient Savior for all his people. That became the content of the gospel of Christ. But the word gospel can mean more than just that gospel. Therefore, the reason I bring this all up is that this morning's message is going to be very, very practical, because the next section of the letter to Titus is very, very practical. And some folks, if they just heard this very practical message that I'm about to bring to you, would say, well, that was Bible teaching, but it wasn't gospel preaching. Well, I feel that anything you say, anything you teach, anything that you exegete from the scripture is by definition good news. If I'm telling you the good news of how it is that we have peace with God, if I'm telling you the good news of how it is that Christ has formed and loved his church, if I'm telling you the good news of how it is that we can have peace and not be fearful in our lives, that's all good news. That's all gospel preaching. So I don't define the word gospel so narrowly that it only means the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It does mean that, as long as we're saying the gospel of Christ. But the gospel of the kingdom, is still very much alive and well. In the book of Revelation, there is an angel that's going to be in the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel to the whole world as a witness against them. I'm not sure that we know the content of what it is he's going to be saying yet. But he's certainly going to be preaching something called the gospel. So I argue that whenever we are preaching, teaching, whenever we are extolling the virtues of the Bible, the Word of God, whenever we are talking about the things of God or Christ or his church, that we are in the truest sense telling good news. Therefore, this morning's message is a gospel message. Are we together on that? We okay with that?
Yep.
All right. I just wanted to put that out there on the internet since I have occasionally gotten that feedback about what it is to preach the gospel. Now, I said we're going to be in Titus 2, which begins a very practical section of that letter, and I said to turn to Philippians 2 because Philippians 2 really lays out the basic concept that Paul is going to kind of transport into the Titus letter. And I got to say, this is one of the most difficult things Christians are called to do. We like the doctrine thing. You know, doctrine is something that you can really just roll around in your head for a while and grasp some concepts and feel really smart when it's over and say, boy, we really know some stuff. And I'm a doctrine wonk. I love doctrine. I love the big, heavy, sound doctrine. I love the big, thick books written by old dead guys about heavy-duty doctrine. I enjoy all that kind of stuff. But in the end, if the doctrine of Christianity does not conform your life, if it doesn't change how you are, how you act, how you react, how you care for one another, then all you have is a whole bunch of useless head knowledge. If you know a bunch of stuff about Christ, but you don't know Christ, then all you have is a head full of useless knowledge. If you know all kinds of doctrine about predestination and election, if you're able to argue about supralapsarian versus infralapsarian positions, and even if you can do that with great aplomb and wonderful use of the English language, but you don't know how to treat your brother or sister in Christ, then you have a whole head full of ultimately useless knowledge, because Jesus never said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your ability to vigorously debate the fine points of Calvinism. He said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. And this really is where the rubber hits the proverbial road. It really comes down to, does the doctrine translate into Christian life? And so Paul lays out a principle here in Philippians 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing out of ego. Do nothing within the church out of empty, vain conceit and selfishness. Do nothing out of selfishness. Okay, anybody living up to that one? Boy, you better not raise your hands. If you are human, there is nobody in here who does not operate on the basis of your own flesh, taking care of yourself, making sure that you're taken care of, and then once you're content with how well you're taken care of, then you might be generous to the next guy. As long as you feel good about you. That just is human nature. We all got up this morning and, you know, took a shower, hopefully. Got up, got cleaned up, did your hair, checked your makeup, checked a mirror, looked at yourself and said, I'm ready to be seen by the world. I look presentable. I'm ready to go out and be seen by, well, maybe not Jean too. But we're going to go out and see the, it was just a joke. It was completely a joke. I know. I figured you could take it. Yeah, we all kind of got up and checked ourselves first. Very few people wake up and start their day wondering whether somebody else is okay. You don't usually wake up and go, gee, I wonder if this person is all right or what I can do for them or if I should take care of them. We all get up and start our day with me first, just because flesh is a really tough taskmaster. You wake up and you think, what does my body need? My body needs food. My body needs to stretch. My body needs to hit the toilet. My body needs to do some stuff. And I'm sorry, was that too real? Did I just get too real for you? And when your body presses on you those kind of needs, you respond. You take care of yourself. That's our human nature. And that's okay. But then when you become part of the larger body of the church, when you become part of the body of Christ, when you come and join with the community of believers, that selfishness, that me-first-ism, has to take backseat to what is good for other people. Listen to how Paul places it. He says, in humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This is a tough one for preachers, especially, because preachers have a tendency to think, well, if I'm not here, there's no church. You know, if I'm not here, what will happen? Because I'm the important guy. I'm the preacher. I'm the one that stands at the front of the room. I'm the one who gets all the attention. What if I'm not here? Well, this is why here at GCA, we've been working hard to cultivate a culture where there are other men who are capable of preaching. And more recently, I've been away and other men have been preaching. Soon you're going to get to hear Alex preach. Because we do have men, Tim and Tom, who are capable and have been ordained as deacons and are able to teach when I'm not here. It is my goal ultimately to continue raising up men, teaching and instructing men to be ordained to be elders in this church so that the primary aspect of this church is the fellowship and the teaching and not the person doing it. From the very beginning of GCA, I kept saying, this isn't the gym show. But then Jeff would say to me, well, you know, it kind of is. You know, you go to the website, it's kind of all you. And that is the way that GCA started. That's how we were founded. It was on the teaching that I was doing. But I'm very, very conscious of the fact that I am 56 and that plenty of my friends who are my age are keeling over. I have friends that are my age that just aren't here anymore. And I'm very conscious of the fact that that could happen to me. And if it did, what would happen to this church? It's really, really important to me that the church continue, that GCA continue the work that it has begun, and therefore we are training up men who are capable of keeping the work going, even if I'm not here. Because I take this command from Paul, this directive from Paul, very seriously. That in order to be a really effective Christian, you have to be willing to see other people as more important than yourself. And when you're the person who gets the phone call at 3 a.m, when you're the person that people call in the middle of the day and say, do you have a minute? I got to talk. When you're the person that people reach out to when things are going badly, you've got to be willing at any moment to just drop whatever you're doing, whatever you think is important, whatever you're involved in, and make that person more important than yourself. Make their troubles, trials, and victories more important than your own and share that life. But that shouldn't just be the pastor job. I'm doing it, but it really ought to be the Christian job. We ought to feel that we could call anybody in this room at 3 a.m. or at 2 p.m. and say, I need to talk. I have a situation. I've got something I've got to work through. And can you work through it with me? And we as Christian people have to be willing to lay our own cares and concerns and needs aside in order to concentrate on the needs of the other person and consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, as I said when I began, that's tough. That's hard for us to do because we are egocentric by nature, and yet it is what we are called to do. That's why what Tom read this morning out of Romans 8, 28, 29 is so important. Whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the predestinary will of God, and we love that big concept, well, predestination, there it is again. There's that doctrine thing again. Predestination, election, there's that big thing right in there. Well, whom he foreknew, oh good, there's foreknowledge in there too. Got a lot of big theological concepts in there. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, Paul's going to tell us what that conforming to the image of his Son would look like, and says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, good. So Christ Jesus had a particular frame of mind, a particular attitude, and we're called to have the same attitude, the same mind that Christ had. We're being conformed to the image of God's Son. Because Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, when he was walking around on the planet, he could have and had the complete right to walk around saying to people, do you have any idea who I am? I am the Son of God, get on your face. He could have come to the planet, set up a throne immediately, and said, I rule. I rule everyone and everything, and if you don't like it, I have a two-edged sword out of my mouth. I will slice you down. I rule. And instead, he said to his apostles, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. There was nothing more servile that a person could do than to wash feet. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, people wore sandals or no shoes at all, walking around on dusty, dirty streets, and then you might walk into a nice home. Now, of course, a nice home, one of the things that really qualified it as a nice home was that it would have a floor as opposed to just dirt on the ground. So if you had a nice floor, you did not want people with their dirty, smelly feet walking around on your floor. So you would have a servant, the lowest servant in your household, and his job was to stay by the door with a towel and a bowl of water, and when your guests came in, it was his job to wash the stinky, smelly, dirty feet. That's low. And the night before Jesus died, he washed his apostles' feet, and they so understood the indignity of that Peter stood up and said, never! You'll never wash my feet! And even though Peter was wrong, I get it. I understand it. Peter was saying, remember, this is the same Peter who said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And on that rock I will build my church. I mean, Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ in his glory, shining through up there. He had some idea what he was dealing with. This is the same Peter who walked on water to get to the Christ who was walking on water. And then that Christ takes the position of the lowest servant in the household. It's no wonder Peter said, no, not me. You might wash somebody else's feet and you're not going to wash mine. And of course, Jesus then made him understand the example and said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter went overboard and said, well, then just bathe me. Just wash me all over. And then Jesus had to explain it to him and say, no, you're already clean, but not all of you, because he was speaking of Judas, who was not going to be ceremonially cleansed by the finished work at Calvary. But then he says to his apostles, do you understand what I've done for you? Now do that for each other. He expected his disciples to do that for each other. Because again, the principle is, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love one for the other. Christ made himself the lowest of servants, but then went far beyond that and humbled himself all the way to allowing himself to be beaten and bloodied and punched and have his beard plucked out and then have himself nailed to a chunk of wood. And he did that so that it wouldn't happen to you. Now that's about as servile as it gets. And if anybody had the right to have an ego, he did. If anybody had the right to say, I'm right, I'm holy, I'm pure, I'm just, I'm utterly righteous, no man can lay anything against me, I am the Son of God, get on your face in front of me, I absolutely rule and reign, wash my feet. He had the right to say that. And instead, he took the form of a servant. Though he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's a remarkable phrase. The theological terminology is the hypostatic union. You know what that means? Hypo means like hypodermic, means under. The hypostatic union means that he took on a form that was lower than himself. He emptied himself, says Paul, and lowered himself to a stature that was way below what he normally intrinsically was. So, Paul's attitude is, if he, the Christ that you say you follow, that you worship, you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ, if you say through baptism or through public profession, if you say that you belong to Christ and he was this way, then can't he expect you to be this way? And our human ego will rise up and say, well, yeah, Pastor Jim, that's fine for Devante. You know, that's fine for Wolfgang. It's fine for Alex, but I'm important. I got stuff to do. Do you have any idea the number of people who are relying on me to go do the things I do? I'm important. There's nobody on the planet ever more important than Jesus. And look what he did. Look how far he humbled himself. So Paul says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, don't miss the two elements there. It's not just that he humbled himself to the cross, but the ever-living Lord of glory humbled himself to death. He's the eternal one. Yet he made himself human so that he could die. That's really hard for us to wrap our heads around. The one who eternally existed at the right hand and in the glory and the splendor of God. The absolute righteous holy one who has all power, who would say that all the power and authority in heaven and earth was given to him by the Father, that one humbled himself to the point where he took on the form of a human and then a servant human and then humbled himself to death, but not just death, but a torturous death on the cross. If he did all that, can he expect you to do that? And notice that he doesn't even say that he expects you to undergo the kind of punishment he did. He went through the wrath of God, and now we are not appointed to wrath. So he, as our substitute, took on all the really hard, difficult stuff, like the wrath of God. But then he says to us, as he said to his apostles, pick up your cross and follow me. You're to pick up your cross daily. And yes, a cross is an instrument of death. Pick up your instrument of death, die to yourself, and then follow me and be conformed to the image of God's Son, which is what you're predestined to. So he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do all his good pleasure. But do these things, do all things without grumbling and without disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's just great writing. I just thought I'd read the whole thing. So here's the principle. The principle is, hey, you Christians, you who follow Christ, take Christ as your example, and he, who though he was God, divested himself of all of that glory, humbled himself, and was found like a man. And then as a man, became a servant and humbled himself all the way to death, the ignominious death on the cross. Therefore, have this mind in you that was also in Christ, is what Paul says. And how does that mind of Christ manifest itself when Christians have it? Well, they account others as better than themselves. So Paul picks up that same idea in Titus 2. Go there now. That was all.
Introduction.
In Titus 2, Paul's going to add yet another wrinkle to that larger concept. As he talks about the formation of the church and tells Titus how it is that people should behave in the church, he's going to use this word when speaking of older women dealing with younger women, the sophronizo word, which is just a really, really interesting word, because what it really means is encourage them to voluntarily put limits on their own freedom. We have this wonderful freedom in Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul goes so far as to say to the Corinthians that to him everything is lawful. There were no restrictions on his behavior. Everything is lawful, but then he says, but not everything's helpful, not everything is good, not everything is expedient. And then he says, everything's lawful to me, but I won't be brought under the control of anything. And people read through that and I think very often miss the point. The point that Paul was making was, I'm free, free from the law, free from any condemnation by God, free from the curse of the law, free in Christ. He has taken care of my sin debt. There is no sin charge against me. Remember what, again, Tom read this morning, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified us. So if God justified us, nobody can lay any charge against us. Well, this is a magnificent freedom that we have. But then Paul says, but don't use your freedom as license to sin, even though there's nothing that is technically, legally against me. He says, I also have the freedom to resist and say no. And that's the part of Christian freedom that is far too often overlooked. Genuine Christian liberty includes the freedom to say no, because that's a freedom you didn't have before. Before, you were just bound to your sinfulness. Before, you were always going to do what your sinful proclivities wanted to do. That's what you would always do. You didn't have any choice. You were bound by your sinfulness and your depravity, so you would only do sinful, depraved things. And you would never say no to your flesh. Never. Whatever your flesh wanted, your flesh got. And we see that so much in the society in which we live. That's why we have a drug problem. Whether we're talking pharmaceutical drugs or whether we're talking street drugs, We have a whole lot of people who are misusing drugs. We have a drug problem. Why? Because people will satiate their flesh. We have an alcohol problem. Why? Why do we have an alcohol problem? Because human beings will satiate their flesh. We have a sex problem in this country. We are so hypersexualized. Every commercial, every billboard, everywhere you look, there's another temptation being thrown at you, because we are a society, kind of people, who will do anything to satiate our flesh. The one thing human beings in their sin and depravity will not do is ever say no to themselves. No. Why do we have an overeating problem in America? Because people just won't say no to themselves. Cake! You know. By the way, that was me this week. Okay, just wanted to point that out. We just will not say no because we don't have the ability to say no. We don't have the capacity to say no after our flesh. So when we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, turning us, conforming us to the image of Christ, one of the freedoms that it gives us, one of the things it allows us, one of the things it inspires in us, is the ability to say no. The things that we used to do, that used to cause us all kinds of trouble and pain, we say no to those things now. So, Paul introduces this concept of a voluntary limitation on our own freedoms in order to create more unity within the body. And it's a really, really important concept. Because again, some of what is required by Paul within the church doesn't just kind of fall naturally to us. He's going to put restrictions on the character and the activity of young men and how young men ought to be. Well, young men are full of testosterone and fueled by the desire to get together with gangs of young men and either become sports teams or rock and roll bands or gangs of marauding youth. It's just part of what it is to be a testosterone-fueled young man. And then Paul comes along and says, be dignified. Try that someday on a 19-year-old. You know what your problem is? You're just not dignified enough. He's going to say, yeah. I'm not trying to be dignified. I'm 19. I'm trying to be wild. Well, you're never going to ever conform to the kind of rules that Paul's going to lay down unless you have the Spirit of God driving you and conforming you to the image of Christ, and unless you understand this concept of voluntarily limiting your own freedom, saying no to those things, putting other people ahead of yourself, seeing others as more important than yourself because that's what Christ did and He is your example. Therefore, don't make it all about you. Make it about other people and rely on the Spirit of God internally as it conforms you to the image of Christ. So now he's going to say things like, young women, all women that are married, be subject to your husband. Now, he uses a particular Greek word there. It's a combination of two words, the first one meaning under, and the other meaning in correct order or in correct position. And so the word basically means, rather than be subject to your husband, which sounds like da-da-da-da, he says, put things in your proper order in your home and recognize that God has given you a man to be the head of the household, and that your position is to support that man as the head of the household, because that is the proper order of things. Now, women don't naturally want to do that. Women don't naturally want to be subject to their husband, and this is why it's so important that they recognize everything I've said so far this morning and voluntarily, willingly put limits on their own freedom for the sake of peace in the household, and for the larger witness of Christ. One thing that Paul's going to bring up a couple of times is, do this so that the testimony in the Word of God is not in any way besmirched. Do this because this is the way God has designed things to be and the way God has designed things to work. And if you rebel against that, then it is an open declaration to the rest of the world that even though you call yourself Christian, you're not willing to subject yourself to the very things that God and Christ have said are the way things ought to work. So voluntarily, willingly subject yourself in such a way that the word and testimony of Christ is not in any way ill spoken of. See, this whole thing, this whole concept that I'm trying to drive into your heads and minds and consciousness is that we as Christians are called to give up our individual ego and freedom and self-will, give it up the way Christ gave it up, consider others as better than ourselves. Now he's going to lay out some order of who is above who and who has authority over who, and then willingly subject yourself in that place where you've been assigned for the good of the whole body, so that the whole body works well, so that the whole body works cooperatively, so that God gets the glory. That's the big picture. Okay, now we can finally get into the text. Chapter 2, verse 1, starts with the word, "but as for you." Oh, that's a contrast, so we have to understand what the contrast is. So back up two verses. Paul has just said, to the pure, all things are pure. That falls into that same category we just talked about. There's no law against me. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is edifying. But to the pure, everything's pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is good. If you're not believing in Christ, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's sinful. You're depraved before God. To those that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Isn't that interesting? It's just not enough time. Okay, well, anyway, I'm just going to talk this out. And if you have to be somewhere, I came out of a very, very legalistic religious background. And when I swung the pendulum as far away from that legalism as I could, and I got a hold of grace, 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 sovereign grace, I was so excited by the tremendous weight that was lifted off my shoulders when I came to grasp with what the Bible really said about salvation by grace through faith, that I really genuinely rebelled against all of the legalism with which I was raised. And not just raised, the church that Tom and I were in out in California was heavily, heavily legalistic. And so even in my adult life, I had a lot of this very heavy, very profound legalism pounded down on my head. And so as I got a hold of grace, boy, I swung that pendulum as far the opposite direction as I possibly could. And for many of the early years of my preaching, teaching, ministry, the emphasis was always on grace and grace and salvation by grace and how people get saved. And the people get saved as a result of God's sovereignty and his grace. And it was, again, Jeff, oddly enough, Jeff, who is the voice of my conscience, who said to me one day on the phone, I remember where I was. I was standing in the parking lot of Sam's in Murfreesboro. That's how important this moment was. And I was in the parking lot when Jeff said to me, you know, I really love your teaching and I really love the church and we really hope to stay there and grow with you, but where is the call to holiness? Because, of course, I was just talking grace, 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 grace. Because I had had so much legalism and all that pounding on my head. I just so completely escaped the legalism that all I wanted to talk about was God's grace in salvation. It's all I wanted to talk about. And I didn't want to talk about behavior, how people behave, because I couldn't talk about it without sounding legalistic. I couldn't say it without hearing those voices in my head that I was escaping from. So I just talked grace, grace, and I never talked behavior. And then, of course, any of you who have listened to us for any length of time know that several years ago, I finally got the imperative indicative thing straight. And once I got that straight, suddenly it seemed like all of this behavior language came leaping out of the Bible. I loved all the language in the Bible that I'd never seen before about God's predestinary will and his election and his, you know, all that sovereign stuff. That was the stuff that I was seeing in the Bible every time I opened it, and that was what I was concentrating on. But once I got the indicative imperative thing right, all of this behavior information started leaping out of the Bible. Notice that Paul said right here that they deny God, though they profess to know him, by their deeds they deny him. Isn't that interesting? So it's not just about a profession. They profess to know God. They would talk a good story. But if you watch their lives, if you watch their deeds, what they did, how they behaved, their deeds denied him because their deeds were detestable and disobedient. There was no obedience in them, which would be the opposite of this voluntary limitation on your freedom that I've been talking about. Instead, they would say, no, I won't subject myself to any of the dictates of God or cooperation within the church. I'm going to be disobedient. I'm going to be a rebel. I'm going to do things my way, me, me, me. And they are worthless for any good deed. They can't do any good deeds, even though they profess to know God. They're worthless for any good deed. See there the way that Paul intricately weaves your knowledge of Christ and your behavior as a result. And so I say, to really preach and teach the Bible, to really preach the gospel, we need to be willing to say everything that the Bible says and everything that Paul says. Therefore, we have to be willing to stand up and say what chapter 2 says. I'm still introducing, aren't I? Okay, well, here we go. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. There he goes again with the sound doctrine thing, the proper teaching thing, but now the proper teaching in the sound doctrine that he's been extolling and I've been pounding on for months now as we worked our way through 1 and 2 Timothy, sound doctrine, good teaching. The sound doctrine and the good teaching is going to lead to proper behavior and good works. Verse 2. Older men. Anybody want to raise their hand?
No.
No? Older men are to be temperate. What's that mean?
Even-tempered.
They're not going to go off. They're not going to be angry. Anybody ever known an angry, crotchety old man? Yeah, there are plenty of old guys who, as we get older and our bodies start to hurt, and, you know, our dreams are fading away and life didn't work out the way we meant for it to work out. We start carrying that on our sleeve and we just become the get off my lawn kind of old guys sitting on the porch with a BB gun throwing things at kids. You know, just angry old men.
Happy birthday, Jim.
Yeah. Oh, that was callous. So older men are to be temperate. Now, by the way, I also have to point out, usually in the Bible, when you see rules spelled out like this, it's because they have to be said. It's not our normal condition, so you have to point it out. You know, rules like, thou shalt not kill, had to be put in place because human beings had a proclivity for killing. Same deal here. When you hear a rule like older men are to be temperate, Paul felt that he had to point that out because of the lack of temperance among old men. They're to be dignified. In the Old Testament, there's a lot said about how, especially within Israel, they were to give proper respect and proper honor to the older men because they had lived longer. They had accumulated knowledge. And so they were to be properly respected. When you saw a man with a white head, the King James says a hoary head, H-O-A-R-Y. They're to be respected and reverenced and looked up to. Well, that's what this word dignified here means. It means to be respectable, be somebody that people would look up to. I tell people all the time. People wish I would shut up about it. I say, you know, I feel like when I hit 50, I finally figured some things out. I spent my whole life reacting, failing to think. It seemed like I never got out ahead of anything. Stuff happened to me, and then I would react to it. And it seems like once I hit 50, I realized that about myself, and I changed a whole lot of things about how I live and how I do things. And it's a much more agreeable way to live. I have really enjoyed my 50s, as weird as that is. I have really enjoyed my 50s because I feel like I finally got a handle on some stuff. But at the exact same time that I really began to understand some really important things about life, I'm also too tired to do anything about it. Because as my body is slowing down, I feel like everything in my life has slowed down. I'm not as frantic. I'm not as constantly moving and going. I'm able to think. I'm able to ponder. I'm able to concentrate. And I'm able to observe life from a completely different perspective. In my 20s, all I wanted was fame and money and girls. But fame and money, you know, I mean, it was all about that. Now I'm kind of like David when he wrote, I am old and I have been young, or I have been young and now I'm old. And then he looks back over it and says, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor the seed begging bread. Well, that's the kind of perspective you can only get from living for a while. And then you realize, you know, God has taken care of me this long. You know, in 56 years, I've never gone hungry, unless I wanted to. I've never lived on the streets. Since the time I was 17, I've always owned at least one vehicle. I've traveled all over the country and even outside the borders of our country. In all of those days, God has always taken care of me. Always. So now, from my perspective at my age, I'm able to look back over the arc of my life and say, wow, God really did very consistently and very actively take care of me and provide for me every day for all this time. Therefore, I can fully expect and trust that he's going to get me the rest of the way. Whatever else happens, I know he's going to take care of me. Now, it's hard for a young man to have that perspective because he hasn't lived long enough to know that. But if he'll listen to me, I can tell him that. But he won't listen to me because he's a young man and he's going to have to find it out for himself, and usually he's going to have to find it out the hard way. But I can save you a whole lot of trouble, young men. So you older men, be temperate, be dignified, be somebody that others can look up to. And be sensible. In other words, use your head. Be smart, kind of what I was just describing. Be sound in these three things. Remember, we've used the word sound doctrine, and I told you that the word means whole or healthy, appropriate. Same thing. Be sound in three things. Be sound in faith. Because after all, like I just said, you've lived this long. You can see God's consistency in his provision for you. You have every reason to be sound, to be whole, to be healthy in faith, and in love, sacrificial love, and in perseverance. Because the older you get, the more perseverance you need. Because it gets tougher in very many ways as you get older and as your body rebels on you. It gets tougher and tougher to keep going through the physical things we got to go through on a day-to-day basis, so we persevere forward, looking always to God and looking always to Christ as the one who will sustain us through these things. So older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. What's the word reverent mean? Kind of.
Respectful.
Honorable. Serious. What did you say?
Respectful.
Respectful. Exactly. Here, I'll see if I can describe the opposite.
Today.
What?
Today. Today's world.
Today's world, very much. But have you, kind of like I said, old crotchety men a minute ago, have you ever known any really loud, talkative, cackling, in-your-face kind of old women who you just wish would kind of be quiet and go away. Okay, that would be the opposite of reverent. A reverent woman is one who is self-controlled, who's serious, who understands what's important, and is somebody respectable, again, for the younger women to look up to and model themselves after. And part of that reverence would be the next phrase, not malicious gossips. Why would Paul feel it was important to throw that in?
Because women speak.
Because women talk, women gossip. Men do too, but it seems to be more of a woman thing. Women have a tendency to talk. Now, it's just a known fact that one of the ways that women connect with each other, one of the ways that they bond with each other, is they verbalize, they talk to each other, they share a lot. And as they share their thoughts and their feelings and their secrets with each other, that forms their bonds and their relationships. And that's all good and that's all fine. But sometimes that makes the leap very quickly from sharing to gossiping. And it is human nature for us to think that if we can show somebody else's fault, that makes us look better. It's funny how many women just nodded at me. Like, yeah, that's true, yeah. Now, it's part of the inspiration behind gossip, because if you can say, did you hear what she did? Well, would you believe that she could do that? That's another way of saying, of course, I wouldn't do that. I know enough to not be like that, because I recognize that in her. Well, if you are gossiping about somebody else, destroying their reputation, telling people who didn't know this bad thing about them before, now you're telling them the bad thing so that it'll change their opinion about that person. Oh, I always liked her. I didn't know that about her. If you're gossiping like that, are you really treating her as she's more important than you? See, there's the principle. That's why the principle is so important. If you esteem others as better than yourself, you're not going to walk around telling tales about those people you think are better than yourself. Right? And especially within the church. I have been in churches where the gossip network was so active that it absolutely destroyed people. Let me tell you, I knew a guy who was in a church, and I was in that church trying to avoid names or people. The man was a very dignified man who had a very dignified job, and a lot of people looked up to him. His wife had some problems after their son had gone through a terrible event. So she went to a doctor, and the doctor gave her some medicines to take. And so she took the medicines. And one of those medicines was Prozac. And when the gossip network found out that she was on Prozac, they destroyed her. Because she found it out like 18th hand as the gossip started moving about, she's on Prozac, she's on Prozac, she's on Prozac. And that turned into, she has mental problems. And that turned into, she's not very stable. And that turned into, she's not very trustworthy because you know she's on Prozac because she's not very trustworthy and she's not very stable. So, and the network began. And when it finally got back to her, she and her husband left that church. And they loved that church. They liked being there. But she couldn't take the gossip anymore. I had another friend whose wife was also on Prozac who confided in me and said, they better never find out that I'm also on Prozac. And what a fear that second woman had to live in because she knew that the gossip network was active in the church. Do you see the way people get hurt and destroyed just because people want to say, hey, I know something. Hey, I know something about her. Let me tell you what I know about her. If you know something about her, then it's your job in love to keep that to yourself. And love her enough not to do her any damage. And recognize that Christ knows a lot of bad stuff about you. And he's not telling his father. In fact, he paid for it. And then God cast it as far as the east is from the west. never going to bring it up again. So if you are indeed Christian, if you have the mind of Christ, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, and you are being conformed to the image of Christ, then the way that you ought to behave is to recognize that person fell down. That person has a secret. That person, you ought to come alongside them, ask them if there's any way that you can help them, then protect them, protect their privacy, protect their secret, and let them know that they can trust you and believe you as an intimate Christian friend. And then don't destroy that trust. So older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to throw in? He only mentions three things. Be grown up, be reverent, be somebody that people can look up to, be serious, don't gossip, and don't get drunk. And then he says something very, very interesting. I just want to talk about this phrase and we'll be done for the morning. Because the next phrase is teaching what is good. Now that's really interesting because this is the same Paul who wrote that in the church women should be silent. And if they have any questions, they should ask their own husbands in private. And people have gotten a hold of that and said, well, then women need to be absolutely stoically stone quiet. I've even had folks from the internet write to me and say, sometimes when people are asking questions or making comments, they're women. Gladys. Or Linda asked a question. Karen asked a question last week. I think that everybody in the room that are females, for the most part, they've spoken up at different times and asked questions. And people say, but what about the be absolutely quiet in the church thing? Paul just said that women, older women, serious, reverent women, are to teach what is good. So then he can't be saying that women need to be absolutely stoically stone quiet within the church. There is a place and a position where women are to teach. They're to teach what is good so that they can encourage the young women. So within the church, the older women, the reverent grown-up older women, are to teach the young women. So the older women are supposed to live in such a way that they are a good example to the young women, and then teach the young women how to, the first thing is how to love your husband. That's where we're going to pick up next week and talk about that because that could take some time. We're going to talk about marriage relationships again and really drive home this essential point that I've been driving home all morning, that is voluntarily giving up your individual freedom for the good of the marriage, for the good of the relationship. But if you're young in a marriage, if you're a young woman and you're early in the marriage and you've got some kids and you're trying to figure it out and you just need someone to talk to, you need somebody to work this out with, I'm only going to be so much help because I only understand it from the perspective of a guy my age who's been through what I've been through. But if you're a young woman who really needs some help with your young marriage, talk to Marilyn, who's been married 53 years. Talk to Sally, who's been married 51 years. They know how to do it. And they're going to be honest with you. And they're going to tell you that it hasn't always been easy. But they're going to tell you how they got through those things. They've both raised children. They're going to tell you the pitfalls, the up and the down. If you've got little kids, they can tell you what the teenage years are going to be like. They can also tell you what the adult years are going to be like and what it's like to have grandchildren. And they're going to be honest with you because I'm perfectly happy to say and will say to anybody, anywhere, go talk to Linda. Linda knows some stuff, not only because of her training and background, but because she's lived through so much. Talk to Linda. Talk to the older women because the older women of GCA actually do, and I'm proud to say this, they actually do qualify based on what Paul wrote to Titus here. They are the kind of reverent women who aren't malicious gossips, and as far as I know, are not drunks. And so they are capable of teaching young women. And I would tell any woman, any young woman in the place, talk to these women. Take advantage of what they know. They know a tremendous amount. They've been through a whole lot. Take advantage of it. You have the access to a phenomenal resource. Take advantage of it. So, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and in love and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's where we'll pick up next week. We did the old people this week. We'll do the youngsters next week. Okay? But do you get the big principle? I really wanted to drive home the big principle. The big principle is, within the church, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head over the leaders of the church and the older men of the church. And then there is authority down from there. Older men over younger men over their wives, wives over children, but Christ over all. And Christ is the example, and he gave himself completely away and divested himself of his own godhood in order to become utterly servile to the point of being nailed to the cross as our example. So then we all who name the name of Christ are called on to reflect that kind of servanthood, that kind of humility, that kind of kindness, and esteeming others as better than ourselves for their benefit and for Christ's glory. And that's how the church is supposed to behave. Yeah?
Yes.
Are there any questions about that? Yes, sir.
You just ended it with saying that's how the church is supposed to behave. We can apply this in our own homes as well.
If you are part of the church of Christ, and when I say church, I don't just mean, you know, when we're gathered here on Sunday. If you are part of the body of Christ, like Paul just said, you're to go be a light in the world. So as you're walking out your life, you are to demonstrate these kind of characteristics so that Christ isn't spoken poorly of. We've seen it 1,000 times, haven't we? The guy who says, I'm a Christian. And then his behavior in his life is nothing like what we would consider Christian behavior. Paul's answer is, no, you're not. Because your deeds make it evident that you're not, even though you say you are. So yes, this is the way you're supposed to act at home. It's the way you're supposed to act at work. He's going to get to it in a little while and get to slaves and masters, servants and masters, and say, you servants, serve your master in a Christian way. So when you go to work, whoever's paying you to do the job, then behave for them, do your job in such a way that they recognize the Christ in you, and they'll esteem you as an employee. If you own a business, you want people who are going to be honest and show up and not steal from you. Well, that should be Christians. Every employer out there should be trying to hire Christians. Should be. The reputation of Christians should be that every employer out there wants to hire them. Yes? Okay. That was a good question. Anything else? Absolutely.
Humility is on the throne. He's ruled.
Exactly. Humility is the hallmark of the kingdom of God, because what's it all about? It's all about the worship of him. And you can't truly worship somebody else if you're busy thinking about you. Again, the characteristic of genuine Christianity is humility.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.